If you're under probably 20 years old, you may not be familiar with the disease Alzheimer's. But probably anybody who's over 20, and probably some of you who are teenagers, are familiar at least with the disease. For those of my generation, there were people that we know who were special family members and friends who were afflicted with Alzheimer's, who were not necessarily diagnosed that way, but we saw the results in their lives. In my life, there were a couple different people that stood out to me early on that if they didn't have Alzheimer's, they had many of the symptoms of Alzheimer's. One of them was my grandfather. My grandfather lived for a good portion of his life in New York City. That's where my dad was born and raised. But as a family, we lived down in Texas. And when my grandpa was in his 70s, my dad realized that he wasn't caring well for himself. And there was family in New York that told us about what was going on. And my grandfather lived in Harlem, which at the time was a very dangerous place. And my grandpa not only had some challenges caring for himself, but he was actually mugged on a couple different occasions. And so finally, he ended up in the hospital after being mugged, and my dad said, "That's enough." His dad, though he wanted to stay in New York, my dad said, "He's got to come down and live with us in Texas." So I was in junior high at the time when my grandfather came to live with us. And I had known my grandfather. He was a man who was a very peaceful man. He was an Irishman and would always tell stories of Ireland. But as time went on, I realized that he wasn't nearly as peaceful. And I realized that he wasn't thinking very straight because my grandpa and I would shared a room at our house. And he, in the middle of the night, woke me up on a couple different occasions. And he'd shake me and he'd say, "The house is gone. We have to leave." And I didn't know exactly what to do as a junior high kid. But he grabbed me and started taking me out of the house. And it became apparent that Grandpa Robinson was not himself. Again, it was never really diagnosed as Alzheimer's, so I don't know that's what it was. They called it hardening of the arteries back then. But whatever it was, Grandpa wasn't aware of reality. And so we really had no choice. Even though we brought him to live with us in our home, we had no choice, but my dad had to put him in a nursing home because he would want to flee the house on a regular occasion because that's kind of what was in his mind. And I watched, he was in the nursing home for probably 8 years or so, and I watched him decline steadily so that by the time he died, my grandpa didn't know who he was. I mean, he couldn't communicate well. He just laid there in bed and couldn't even carry on a conversation with him. That's the tragedy of a disease like Alzheimer's. When I was starting out in ministry in Denver, Colorado, there was a woman by the name of Lottie Weiss. Lottie was one of those women who had been a key person in our church. She was one of those people who gave herself to the kids and to making sure that they learned the Bible. And she was always involved in the kids' activities and especially the youngest kids as a Sunday school teacher. And she just made sure that we stayed on track so that the boys and girls in our church heard about Jesus. Now, I came to that church when Lottie was probably in her middle 70s. I'm not exactly sure how old she was, but I didn't know her at her best. I just knew about her because she'd been in that church for decades. But when I came, I realized that Lottie wasn't all there. I remember, as one of my first challenges as a pastor, remember going to Lottie's house and talking to her husband, Lou, and Lou didn't drive, but Lottie did all the driving, and Lou was concerned about Lottie. He was afraid that she would get lost because she just wasn't thinking straight. And I remember going over there, and Lottie wasn't there one day. And Lou told me, she's out driving. We don't know where she is. And she had driven off and was gone for hours. And finally the police found her. I don't exactly know the circumstances, but brought her back. And it became my duty as the associate pastor to take Lottie's keys away from her. And this woman was a woman who was fiercely independent, and her car was kind of the center of her independence. And I remember how awful that was to tell Lottie that she couldn't drive. But the only thing I had going for me was her memory was so bad she didn't remember that I was the one who took her keys away from her. So her animosity towards me didn't last very long. But I watched her, again, like my grandfather. They had to put her into a care center, and I watched her get to this place where she didn't recognize people. And it was just a sad, sad occasion. Again, those of you who are young may not be aware of this, but you will be. It's one of those sad things about life when people can no longer remember who they are. Now, I'm telling you those stories because I think there is in our lives, even among perhaps some people here in our congregation, some of you who don't really know who you are. I'm not saying you have spiritual Alzheimer's. I'm certainly not claiming you have mental Alzheimer's. But as tragic as we see when someone loses track of who they are physically and mentally, I think there are a great many people who spiritually have lost track of who they are. Maybe they never knew it. Maybe no one ever filled them in on exactly who they were. Or maybe they were told and then they just forgot about it. But just as we see how tragic it is when a person can't remember who they are, that's true spiritually. If you don't know who you are, your life will be impoverished, potentially even ruined. And so this morning, I want to remind you who you are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, according to what the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Colossae, he gave them a reminder that is a reminder to us to help us know exactly what God has called us to do and to be. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. And we're jumping in the middle, so I'll give you a little context for this. But he says in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, by now, most all of you, unless you're visiting today, know we've been reading through the Bible together, and we read through the book of Colossians this week. And maybe you had the opportunity as you were reading through it to look up a little bit about the circumstances in Colossae. But if you didn't, Colossians was one of those churches that was founded under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, I say it was founded under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't founded by the Apostle Paul. Paul was in Ephesus for about 3 years, and one of the converts of Paul in Ephesus made his way about 100 miles east to Colossae. And there he told these people about what he learned about Jesus. And this church was started. And so Paul, as far as I know, never made it to Colossae. He just knew about this church from this convert named Epaphras. And apparently, because of Epaphras's influence, this church flourished and it grew. But maybe because Paul wasn't part of the equation, I don't know, the church was subject to drifting. So Epaphras was concerned about this, and he found that Paul was in Rome and he was in house arrest in Rome. And so Epaphras made the trip to Rome to speak to Paul to try to address the circumstances of this church in Colossae. So what Paul writes to this church is in response to what was going on there. Now, I want you to imagine a church today, just to give you an idea of how mixed up they were. If you know much about churches, think of a church that's perhaps a messianic Jewish congregation. You know, they're full of Jewish people who believe Jesus is the Messiah and they're worshiping him. And then a group of Catholics comes in who really insist that you have to follow this liturgy. And it's very important that you follow all the liturgical teachings of the church. And then another group comes in that's rather New Age, and they start talking about these kind of out there ideas and worshiping angels, and all this stuff was going on. Oh yeah, and then there's a kind of a fundamentalist group that comes in that really stresses all the do's and don'ts. All these were influences on this little church. And so you can imagine, as they're trying to sort all this out, there's a lot of confusion. And maybe even some fighting in the church between the different factions in the church. And so Paul writes this letter to help them understand how to straighten out what's going on. And the bottom line is, the way to straighten out what's going on is they got to know who they are. And that's really the main thing I want each of us to understand today. Paul wants us to know who we are. And if we know who we are, then we'll know how God wants us to live. So Paul writes this letter, and as he writes the letter, he writes about Jesus. And we read at the very opening of the service that great declaration about who Jesus is, because ultimately the answer to who we are is found in who Jesus is. And if I were to kind of underscore like the main theme of the book, it would be chapter 1, verse 27. If you're a person who likes to underline in your Bible or doesn't mind underlining, just the last phrase in Colossians 1:27 says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul wants these people to understand who Jesus is, so that understanding who Jesus is, they'll know who they are, and knowing who they are, they'll know how they're supposed to live. And having said all that, that's kind of just background for the opening words of Colossians chapter 3. Since then, since Jesus is who he is, he's supreme, he's the one who gave his life for you, and since he not only died for you, but if you've believed in him, you have in a sense died with him and been raised again. Since all that is true, then he says, this is how you're supposed to live. And so all of chapter 3, really, we're just looking through verse 17, is really how do you live in light of who you are? And verses 1 through 4 is kind of a reminder of who we are. He says, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. How is it that we are raised with Christ? Obviously, none of us have actually died. Well, back in chapter 2, he talks about baptism. He says in baptism, the very act of baptism is symbolic. And we talk about the symbolism of baptism, but I think we sometimes fail to realize that this symbolism, when we have a baptism, has substance to it. You know, we have our baptisms up here, if you've never seen a baptism, and I'll take someone and I'll lay them back in the water and I'll say, buried with him in baptism, raised again in newness of life. Now, they're just words. It's just something that I say, but they're words that mean something. Because when you are baptized, you are identifying, saying that just as Jesus died, so I died. And I'm not the person that I used to be. And just as Jesus rose again, so I've risen again. And I have a new life and I have new power, the power of God within my life. And so he says that since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. In other words, you have a whole different orientation. It's not the old orientation of doing things the way everyone else does it. That'd be to set your mind and your heart on things below. But he says, no, you've got a new agenda a new focus. It's an eternal focus. So in a sense, this changes your attitude towards eternity. That's really, Paul is saying that we are people who are eternal people. We are people who are no longer tied to this world. We're people who have a hope for eternity, and it changes how we live. And so he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden in Christ and God. And, you know, people wrestle with, why am I not all that I want to be? I mean, I really want to follow God. I want to serve God. Why do I fail? And there are two reasons. One is because you may not know who you are. You may not know that you don't have to fail. And you may not realize that the process isn't totally complete yet. God is in the process of completing, making you all that God wants you to be. And if you're going to be all God wants you to be, you start now, and you'll see it completed ultimately when Jesus appears. So the first thing he says is, if we're to understand who we are, we have to have this new attitude towards eternity and realize that our identity is rooted in the fact that we're not just for this world, we're parts of a new kingdom. In essence, we're kingdom kids. So we need to live like kingdom kids. We're no longer tied to this world. We're tied to something that's eternal. So then in verses 5 through 11, he says that this new orientation of who we are not only changes our attitudes towards eternity and identifies us as part of God's kingdom, but it changes our attitude towards morality. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all these things: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. So it changes our attitude towards morality. Those of you who want a different way to look at what I'm trying to say here, maybe a geeky way to look at it. Maybe some of you who are in school and studying have to take English classes. You sometimes learn about the indicative and the imperative. Now, some of us as adults probably didn't learn it that well, but the indicative is the way things are. When I use an indicative verb, I talk about I am. This is how I am or how you are. The imperative is a command. It's how you should be. And so I say, you should, you must. We sometimes miss this in Christian circles, but here's the geeky way to say what I'm trying to say, and that is the indicative always is the foundation for the imperative. Let me put it in backwards. The imperative is always founded on the indicative. What do I mean by that? When you read the commands of Scripture, put away malice and envy and lust, when don't be immoral, those kinds of things. In the New Testament, those commands are not just commands that are out there just to say, don't do that, stop doing this. The imperative, the command, is based on who you are, the indicative. So because of who you are as a child of the King, as a person who's rooted in eternity, who has a new life and a new orientation to your life, live in light of who you are. The imperative of what to put off is in light of who you are, the indicative. So understanding who you are means knowing how you're supposed to live. And we find ourselves thinking, why does God tell us don't do this and don't do that? Well, in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, it was instruction that people didn't have the ability to do anything with. They didn't have a different life. The great thing we have as believers in Jesus Christ is that Jesus not only paid the penalty for our sins, we sometimes understand that. We fail to realize that the additional great news of the Bible is that he gave us his strength and his power and his life so that we can be obedient to the things he's called us to be. So when we're commanded to be, it's based on who we are. The imperative is always founded on the indicative. Knowing who you are helps you to live the way God wants you to be. Think about it this way. I understand a week or so ago that Hideki Matsui retired as a New York Yankee. Now, if you're a Yankee fan, you probably realize that Hideki Matsui hasn't played for the Yankees for several seasons. But he retired as a New York Yankee. My understanding, and he's not the first ball player to do that, is that he wanted to be identified in history as a New York Yankee. Most recently, he played for the Tampa Bay Devil Rays. And I don't know the reasons why in the mid-season he's retired, but he played also for Anaheim and for Oakland, but he wanted to retire as a New York Yankee. But imagine after the Yankees traded him to Anaheim, that when the Anaheim Angels took the field, Hideki Matsui went out in his Yankee uniform. He would not have a job very long with the Anaheim Angels if he went out on the field as a New York Yankee, even though he'd been traded, because he became, for a time, an Anaheim Angel. And in a sense, we need to realize that what the Apostle Paul is saying when he talks about putting off and putting on, he's using this image of clothing that I think we can understand best when you think about a ball player. If you're an Anaheim Angel, then you wear an Anaheim Angel jersey and pants and cap. That's just what you're supposed to do. That's your identity. You play for them. And if you're a New York Yankee, you wear the Yankee outfit. And after you retire, you can identify with whichever team you want to, as he did. But in much the same way, when you understand who you are, you realize that you are going to look the way in keeping with who you are. And it's not just a matter of identification. It's actually a matter of identity. It's who you really are. You are no longer the person you used to be, Paul wants us to understand. You used to be connected to this earthly nature and be bound by this. And you may still find yourself drawn to that at times. But you don't have to be. You have a new identity. And so your new attitude changes your morality. It's not that you must do this and you want to do something else. It's that you must do this because it's who you are deep down inside and you know it. I know because in my life, there are sins in my life that I have wrestled with for years, and I continue to wrestle with them. And sometimes some of those are sins that I share with people and confess together with people that I'm accountable to. But I'm always encouraged, even though I fail frequently, that I'm never satisfied when I fail. And that I see in my life that in my failures there are fewer than they used to be. And I believe that's part of God changing me, making me into the person he's already made me to be. Because I died to the person I used to be, and I have been raised. I have a new life in Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul says it changes our morality. Then he concludes this section in starting in verse 12. It changes our relationship with one another. It changes our attitude towards one another. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Because we're members of a different team than we used to be, we take off the old moral standards, the immoral standards, and we put on a new uniform. A uniform that is characterized by compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And above all those, it's held together by love. This is a picture of what the church should be. It's a picture of us, that we are people who are living out this life together. In fact, this relationship affects how we relate to each other, and also affects how we worship together, because in verse 15 it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So it changes our relationships with each other. The church of Jesus ought to be characterized, because we are different people, by relationships that have humility and gentleness and patience and love towards each other. When you hear of churches where there's fighting and there's backbiting, somehow that church has lost at its heart, it's lost its identity. They've missed the fact that they are children of the same Christ, and that all of them come to God the same way, and that coming to God the same way, nobody has preference over the other person. We're all equal together, and our lives are changed. And then it changes the way they worship, because the worship is a reminder of who we are. I don't know if you ever think about it this way, but when we come to worship on a Sunday morning, we're really coming to get in touch with our identity. You come and you sing songs that remind you of who you are. And hopefully, if it's a sermon that's rooted in the Bible, it tells you who God says you are and who you are. And so our worship is founded in our identity, in who we are. And it's interesting today, I suspect that in choosing the songs today, this passage was in mind, because we had a hymn, we had songs and spiritual songs. We sang all of it today. And it doesn't matter the type of song that you sing. What matters is, does it focus on our Savior? Because He is the one from whom we get our identity. And that is what changes everything. Because if you know who you are, then you know how it is you need to live. And we are people whose identities are rooted in eternity, not just here in this earth. So what are you supposed to do with all this? Well, it seems to me that there are a couple things that you can do as a result, that all of us can do. One is, if our identities are found in who we are, we need to know who we are. And that's one of the reasons why we've been doing the Eat This Book. That's why, whether you're reading through the whole Bible or just reading the Bible a few verses at a time, make Bible reading a part of your daily routine. Because this really is the place where you get your identity. We have so many different voices out there that are telling us what we should do and how we should live, but this is the one trustworthy source. And it also gives us an understanding of why worship and why coming to church is important, because when we come here on a Sunday morning, we're reminded again in the songs that we sing, in the sermons that are preached, in the lessons that are taught, who we are and whose we are. That's at the heart of what this passage is all about and what we're all about as believers. God hasn't called you to do something that you can't do. He doesn't challenge you to be something you can't be. He says, live in keeping with what you already are. Remember whose team you're on and dress appropriate to the team. The indicative always precedes the imperative. And to lose sight of that is tragic. But God has called us to be victorious, to live for Him in His power and His strength and His ability.